You have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. We'll be looking this morning at the first three verses. Let's give our attention now to God's living Word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. May God add His blessing to His Word this morning. We're in that part of the book of Hebrews where the writer turns himself to exhortation, urging us on, certainly urging on his original readers and us as well, to persevere, to endure in faith in Christ and live the Christian life as God intends for us to, not half-hearted or who cares sort of fashion, but with all earnestness, pursuing the kingdom of God, living for Him by faith. And he has just gone through in chapter 11, which you've looked at a little bit over the past weeks, listing all these great heroes of the faith from the Old Testament forward, and basically urging the original readers and us as well to look back and see how God has worked by faith through these various people's lives. And when we read here then in verse 1 of chapter 12 that we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, he is making reference here to, if I can maybe pick a modern day analogy, he's inviting these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish converts to Christ, to walk through what we would call basically a Hall of Fame museum. It's not so much that the Old Testament saints are looking at us, that's not the picture he's trying to present here, but he is saying we are surrounded on all sides. Everywhere around us, historically speaking, are these examples of faith. And if you wandered through a modern-day museum of a Hall of Fame of whatever, baseball, basketball, whatever it is, you would be surrounded by all the great people of the past. And there would be information there about their records and what they had set and done, their achievements. Now, the only difference is that when we walk through a Hall of Fame today, we realize our name will probably never be there. We're not going to hit more home runs than Mark McGwire or anybody in the past. We're not going to make more points or win more championships or things like that. And we sort of stand there in awe and go, wow, isn't that great? But I have no aspirations to that. I'll never get there. The difference is that the writer Hebrews says, you're destined one day to be put into that Hall of Faith as well. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you will be glorified. You will be in heaven with them. Your name belongs up there with everyone else. That what they did by faith, you can too. And we need to drive from our mind this mindset that says there is, you know, pro-level, professional-level Christianity that only a few people can get to. And then there's sort of the minor leagues, and then there's T-ball. And I'm pretty comfortable in T-ball. I think I'll just hang out down there because I do fairly well. It doesn't make a lot of demands on me. It's easy. And I'll just leave that big faith stuff to the pros. And some people, unfortunately, tend to look at their pastors and say, well, boy, he's definitely a professional. Of course, he's going to do great things by faith. But we're all struggling together. We're all human beings running this race that the writer of Hebrews is going to use this analogy, this picture. And we all have things that weigh us down, sin that clings so close to us. And it does no good then to look around us and say, well, wow, they're amazing. I could never do that. Yes, you can. God can do it in you and through you by His Spirit. And we've got to drive out this notion that says, I'll settle for second-rate minor league Christianity. I'm comfortable there. God really doesn't want to use me much, and frankly, I don't want to have to step out on that limb too far. Away with that. That's what the writer of Hebrews is about. He's dealing with a group of Christians who are saying, we would like it easier for us. This being Jewish and converting to Christ and calling Him the Messiah is inviting nothing but persecution and ridicule and making life hard for us in our towns and in our cities. And frankly, it'd be a lot easier if we could just go back to some form of Judaism as our fathers had. And wouldn't that be okay? And the writer of Hebrews says, no, it's not. If you desert Christ, you have deserted your only hope and source of salvation. There is no hope outside of Him. He is greater than anything that was done in the past. He is greater than the angels, greater over creation, greater than Moses, than Aaron, than Joshua, than any of those Old Testament saints. He is greater than all. You must find what you need in Him, and then you're called to look to Him to find that strength you need to run the race. And that's the whole point, is He gives this exhortation saying, look back and look around you and see all these heroes, the Hall of Fame of faith, to which you are a part. You belong to this cloud of witnesses. As He said at the end of chapter 10, we are not of those who shrink back, but we are of those who have faith and persevere. We are part of this group mentioned in Hebrews 11, that they cannot be made complete apart from us. The end of chapter 11. We are part of this great cloud of witnesses, those who give testimony with our lives and with our words of what it means to live by faith in the Son of the living God. And then the challenge comes to us is, what kind of testimony are you giving by your life and by your words? What kind of testimony are you giving to those who really are looking on, the world around us, to your faith in Jesus Christ? And that's why He exhorts them, encourages them, and says, because we're part of that group that I just read about, and they're not the A-list, and you're somehow down here on, you know, B-squad or whatever, junior varsity, you're right up there with them. Because that's true, then we need to earnestly lay aside things that would weigh us down and hinder us from going forward. And here He's not talking about specifically sin, but things that probably are good and legitimate in and of themselves, and yet can deflect us, or slow us down, or prevent us from living all out for God. And He's not going to enumerate it, neither am I this morning, because frankly it's going to be different for different people. I could list a whole host of things, and you might identify with some or none. May God's Spirit deal with each one of us today as to those hindrances and weights that are preventing us from running all out, living all out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask the Lord to search your heart. God, make it known to me. See if there is any wicked way in me or anything that is hindering me from running this race, that I might put it aside to live for You, to be a good witness, a good testifier to the grace of God in Christ and how He has changed me. Not only do we have those encumbrances that aren't wrong in and of themselves that may get in the way, but we also have sin, which obviously are those things that we still struggle with. And here He doesn't mean one particular sin, but sin in general, in all of its manifestations, what we would call the remnants of our sin nature that are still wage war in our members against Christ. Its power has been broken. He's been deposed from authority, and yet we still find sin right there at our elbow, ready to prompt us and tempt us into those old ways of living. And the picture here, the analogy He uses, and let's face it, the Bible uses a lot of different word pictures to present to us the Christian life. The one He pictures is a competition of running a race. And I don't know how true this would be in Jewish circles, but certainly in the Greek world, with the pentathlon and, you know, where the Olympics came from and all that, one of the first events of the pentathlon was a running event. And not trying to be scandalous here, but they did make them run naked. There was nothing to encumber their running. There was no clothing to get in the way. And when you think of the fact that clothing back then was not running shorts like we have today, but togas, long flowing garments, it's a little hard to, like my robe here, pick it up and run. It's just easier not to have it on. He is using that imagery, that picture of clothing that gets in the way and other things, and saying, just like they ran those events, you need to live the Christian life without those encumbrances, without those sins which easily trip you up. Put them aside. As Paul would say in Romans, put them to death. Have nothing to do with them. If you start wanting to bring them along as baggage, how much headway are you going to make? You've seen people try to walk quickly through the airport with too many bags, haven't you? I've done it myself. It's not fun. You got stuff under each arm, you're carrying, you're trying to kick something in front of you, you got stuff slung around your neck. How quick do you move? And the writer of Hebrews is talking to his original readers and to us as well and saying, examine your life. What baggage are you carrying that may not be wrong, but what is slowing you down in living for God, in running this race with endurance? And we need to notice that as well in verse 1. that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Christian life, and I know you've all heard this before, but it bears repeating, is not a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's not even the dash down the aisle to receive Jesus. Good, I'm in, I'm saved. Your rest, my rest, our rest is in the new heavens and new earth on the other side of death or the second coming of Christ. It is not in this life. We are called to labor here, to run. And so the Christian life then is a marathon. Lay in for the long haul. Keep running. Keep going. And remember, that's their problem, is they began well, but it seemed that they were being deflected, turned away from following the Lord Jesus. They started to have doubts and second thoughts. And we're going to talk about this in more detail, but we have issues both outside of us, things that weigh us down, that deflect us, trip us up, and things within us as well. So he is in this exhortation mode. Look back at the heroes of faith in that hall of fame. Remember that you are part of them. And because that is true, get rid of these weights. Get rid of the sin which clings. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. Now, if it stopped there, even though it's in the Bible, I would say it is almost sub-Christian. Should never tell somebody to just go do something. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and work harder. Just go, go, go. The Bible always gives us a motivation, a reason, and a power source for living the Christian life. Always. And if you'll notice, the punctuation bears that out. There's not a period here in my Bible. There's a comma. Purposefully. Because he is going to tell us how to run with endurance. How to set aside every weight. How to get rid of that sin which clings so closely. And he says the way to do that is to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You cannot, I cannot, in my own strength, get rid of those weights. Get rid of that sin which clings so closely. It's impossible. But with Jesus, all things are possible. We talked about that last week, that God is able. The Lord Jesus came for that very purpose. To set us free from sin, from its dominion, from its curse and its penalty, and ultimately from its very presence when we are in heaven. But until we get there, it is a daily, a constant run, enduring race, always looking to Jesus. And if it'll help you, if you keep the running imagery in mind, at the finish line is where Jesus is standing, saying, keep looking here, keep looking to me. Come on, come on, come on. I ran this way ahead of you. I can help you on the way. Keep looking to the prize. Keep looking to me. And then he tells us something about Jesus. He says that we need to look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, or the author and finisher, your translation may say. Here the idea is at least a couple of different things. That Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega of faith. He is the beginning and end of it. He is the object of it from first to last. Our faith must be in Jesus. Not faith in faith or just general believing or warm fuzzies. It is trust in a living Savior. That's how He is the on the front end of it and on the back end of it. He is through and through. It is looking to Jesus completely. Not only that, but the Bible tells us plainly that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is because He has given you your faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Your faith is God's gift. As we read in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will raise him up on the last day. Your faith is God's gift, and God will complete the work that He began in you. Paul tells us in Philippians that He who began a good work in you will finish it, will complete it at the coming and the day of Christ Jesus. He is the author and the perfecter, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. It must be in Him. It must find its beginning and its end in Him. He gives it to us. He perfects it. So that is one of the things we have to look to when we look to Jesus. We're going to run the race by faith, realize where it comes from, realize who it is in. And then he gives us, finally, an example. Now, let me just preface this by saying this can be completely overdone. It can be improperly done. looking at Bible examples, making Jesus our example. And I think one way in which it is, I'm not trying to criticize the attitude behind it. I think the attitude was right, but I think the saying was wrong. It's not as popular today as it used to be, but what would Jesus do? WWJD. Our job is not to try to figure out what would Jesus do in a given situation. You're not Him. You don't know infallibly. But to look where the Bible tells us to look at an example of Christ and to imitate it. Where the Bible says, do what Jesus did, then imitate. The Bible does not call you to walk on water, to multiply loaves and fishes. It does not call you to do God-like things, to die for the world. There are many things about the life of Jesus which we cannot imitate. And yet there are many things about Jesus that the Bible tells us to imitate. And one of the things it says here that we ought to imitate about Jesus, if we're going to run this race with endurance, laying aside the weight and the sin which trips us up, he says that be like Jesus in your attitude, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. What was the race that was marked out for Jesus? Well, it's different than the race from us. We are not called to die on the cross for the sins of the world, period. There's only one who could do that, and He did do it, Jesus. He has now ascended on high and reigning and ruling at the right hand of God the Father. But it says here that there was joy set before Him, and that's what caused Him to endure. What is the joy that is set before us as Christians? Well, first and foremost, it's Jesus. Jesus is the joy that is set before us. To see Him face to face, to be with Him forever, the One who has made us, the One who has redeemed us, the One who has poured out His life blood for us. He is the joy that is set before us, but along with Him, it says God the Father will freely give us all things. An eternity, a never-ending, blissful experience of joy, peace, of rest. No sorrow, sickness, death, loneliness, parting, all those things that wear us down in this world and just make us almost want to despair will be completely obliterated forever. And he says, if you're going to run with endurance as a Christian, if you're going to live the Christian life, you have got to think about the world to come. You've got to think about Jesus and what is promised in Him that you might have joy now to endure the things that this life will bring your way. Living here and now, God does not promise us a bed of roses, an easy time. And we're going to look at how different people ran their races and how God does mark out different races. Some of us may live and die at a good old age and be gathered to our people in peace, as Abraham was. That may be very true of some of us. There may be others of us here, or our children, or our grandchildren, who may face a time of persecution that we can't even imagine. We don't know. But we are all called to run with endurance this life of faith in Jesus. And the way we do it is we look unto Him and we do it with joy. Because of the joy set before Him, we have a similar joy set before us. If He can endure the cross because of that, we can endure what the Lord lays on us in this life. It says, because of the joy set before Him, not only did He endure the cross, but He despised or scorned the shame. Now think about this. He's writing to Jews. And this is part of our assurance of pardon today. That Jesus Christ became a curse for us to deliver us from the curse, because God says in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. If you are hung on a tree, it is a clear sign that you are under the curse of God. And when Jesus was crucified, hung on a tree, it was a stumbling block for the Jews to believe. How can I possibly put my faith in someone who is quite clearly under the curse of God? And Paul says, because though He did not deserve God's curse, He took your curse. You deserve to be hung on that tree. He took your place. But He, because of the joy set before Him, could just pour contempt on that shame and that scorn which they constantly heaped on Jesus. If you are the Son of God, come down. Remember the two thieves? One of them said, come on, if you're the Christ, come down, save yourselves and us. Prove it. The Pharisees mocking, the Romans jeering. On and on and on. It says, because of the joy set before Him, He could act like, ha, the scorn of the cross. Look what awaits me. Look at the joy that God has set before me. That He would be given a name above every name. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. And every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What are we going to face in our life? Trouble and hardship, absolutely. Where are we going to find the strength to run the race with endurance and not just give up, punch out, say, that's it, I quit. The joy that is set before us. That we can, in a sense, despise or scorn those things that come our way. We don't have to take it so personally when people put us down. You stupid fundamentalist. If you only knew the joy that was set before me and realize how little that means. Are you really willing to throw away your whole career? Don't you realize you'll never rise very high in this world because you really believe that stuff in the Bible? Hey, I've got better possessions there. I will keep running the race. I will keep going on. I will not give up because of the joy set before me. I can despise the shame and not worry about it. And it says that He did all that and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God the Father kept His word. God the Father kept His word. He said, Son, if you will humble yourself to the lowest point imaginable, to the point of death on a cross, I will highly exalt you. Christ was humbled that He might be elevated. We're called to walk that same path. We are humbled and put low. As Paul says, we're the dregs and scum of the earth in some people's eyes. But do you realize what it's going to be like? Not even 1 second after you are glorified with Christ Jesus. That's why Paul can say that our current sufferings are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. C.S. Lewis said if we could see someone as they look in their glorified state, we would be strongly tempted to fall down and worship them. It would be so absolutely amazing. He was highly exalted. He endured the cross. He despised the shame because of the joy set before Him. We're to imitate that. We're to look to Jesus. And then He reinforces it. Verse 3, consider Him. That's just another way of saying look to Him. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, which we've talked about, the beating, the mocking, the scourging, the wagging of the head, all of the false accusations. In His lifetime, He was called illegitimate. And I won't use the word, but you know what I mean. Demon-possessed. You're not a prophet. You're not the Son of God. We know you. You're a Samaritan. Okay, that doesn't mean a lot to us, but that was a backhanded slap if there ever was one in Jewish culture. You worthless half-breed. He endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Consider that so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Christian friends, are you like me? Do you suffer from weariness sometimes? Are you faint of heart? Do you get discouraged at all? There is a brand of teaching out there that says if you're a real Christian, it's happiness all day long. Well, that's heaven. And there is joy in this life, absolutely. But there is also sorrow. In this world, you will have tribulation. And the Bible doesn't call you just to put on a happy face and fake it. That's hypocrisy. God says, look to Jesus so that you don't grow weary. Look to Jesus and His example so that you don't become faint-hearted. Consider Him who for the joy set before Him endured, scorned the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. I love this about the Bible because anytime it lays a command on us, it also provides the power and the motivation. Do you not feel the greatness of that motivation, the greatness of the power that is ours if we will just look and ask? I mean, that brings up the whole point. What does it mean to look to Jesus? Well, obviously, we can't see Him with our physical eyes. Look at the context. Hebrews 11, this whole thing about faith. Faith is the spiritual organ by which we see and lay hold of that which is invisible. That's what 11:1 talks about, the assurance of things not seen. Faith enables us, trust enables us to lay hold of Christ, to see Him who is unseen, and to find the strength that we need. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, vague, general, and indistinct notions in religion are dangerous things. And they do great harm. And I'm telling you, he wrote this over 100 years ago, but it is in vogue today. Postmodernism is here. No one wants to get specific. No one wants to say this is truth and that is error. It's like, hey, whatever. That works for you. This works for me. I agree with Ryle. When it comes to you as a Christian, let the world do what it wants. They can say whatever all day long. But you as a Christian, me as a Christian, vague, general, and indistinct notions in religion are dangerous and they do great harm. Thousands are continually saying they trust in Christ and no one else. Roman Catholics will say this. Jehovah's Witnesses will say this. Mormons will say this. Lots of people will say this, that they trust in Christ and no one else. And yet, they can hardly tell you what they mean by that. What do you mean, you trust in Christ and no one else? Ryle says, no wonder they feel little comfort in their Christianity. And here he's talking to people in the church. He's writing in England when they probably didn't have a whole lot of the stuff we have now, and to people in the Church of England, but he knows he's got a mixed group there. And he just says, look, if you don't know what you mean by trust in Christ, what you mean by looking to Jesus, then don't be surprised if you don't have any comfort as a Christian. Vague and indistinct notions are dangerous and do great harm. You won't feel any comfort in your Christianity. Weak, indistinct perceptions of Christ will always produce weak comfort. Therefore, let me show you how to look to Jesus, he says, so as to get the greatest amount of good from him. It is an old saying that there is a right way and a wrong way of doing everything. It's funny that he would call that an old saying, but it's true. There is a right way and a wrong way of doing everything. And in nothing is that saying so true as in spiritual things. There is a right way to look to Jesus and a wrong way. And that is especially true in our relationship between Christ and the soul. And so let's talk just briefly what it means then to look to Jesus. And Ryle spelled this out in a sermon he preached on this, and I'm going to borrow from him because it was so good. He says we need to look back, we need to look up, and we need to look forward. And this is basically a biblical scheme for every Christian, that we are constantly people who live in three different times: the past, the present, and the future. We've got to look to all of them. So what does he mean by looking to Jesus by looking back? Well, it obviously means looking to the cross. Look back and see what Jesus did for you. Do you want to be motivated and empowered to endure and live as a Christian? Look back at the cross and look what Jesus endured for you. Do you want to have a conscience that is at peace and calm and knows that it is reconciled to God? You must look back to the cross. You spend any time sifting your own life, looking at your own repentance, your own amendments of life, anything that you have, and try to find comfort there, it will slip through your fingers like sand. It's worthless. You want solid ground to stand on? Look back to Jesus on the cross and see Him there, suffering and bleeding and dying for your sins, bearing the wrath and curse of God that you deserved, and realize that God is appeased. He is satisfied with what His Son did. That all of your sins were laid on Christ and paid for in full. Not one is left on your account. Not one can ever be brought up against you. Not one is even remembered by God. Do you believe that? If you don't, if you have weak, indistinct views of what it means to look to Jesus, then camp out there today. Look back at the cross and find comfort for your soul. Look to Jesus. Look to His cross. We also need to look up where Jesus Christ is, according to verse 2, seated at the right hand of God. What's He doing there at the right hand of God? The Bible says He is interceding for us. The Bible talks about Christ's current intercession, His praying, His priestly office now. And Ryle has a great section on this, and I don't have time to expand on it this morning. But in his day, many people were wanting to bring the confessional, the Roman Catholic view of confession, into the Church of England. Because he said that because they weren't preaching the gospel, they wouldn't preach true biblical evangelical doctrine, the people looked for other things to try to find peace and comfort. And he says, if you understood the completeness of Christ as your priest and the efficacy of His pleading, His blood before God's throne, you would never want to come to anyone on earth and say, will you help me feel better? I'm going to tell you my sins and then you can tell me I'm forgiven and I'll go home. The completeness, the totality of the priesthood of Jesus Christ right this second. Look up. Look to Jesus and realize that your Father in heaven loves you, accepts you, forgives you, listens to Jesus, accepts His blood that pleads for you. And find comfort and peace and strength to endure whatever may come to you in this life. And then finally, Ryle says, look to the future. Look to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He is coming again. And this day has brought it one day closer than it was yesterday. And tomorrow will bring it another day closer and another day closer. We have no idea when it is, but it is closer now than it ever has been before. Jesus is coming again. It's like the finish line. He's waiting there. Come on, come on. It's like those crowds clapping and screaming that get you up that last hill of the marathon. Your body wants to give out. You're utterly exhausted. You have no resources. And suddenly, where did this strength come from that I thought I didn't have? Well, there's that thought of that loved one or that finish line there. I've got to get there. I can do this. We've got to look to Jesus as the one who is coming again to perfect our faith, to receive us to Himself, to give us that eternal rest. Look back, look up, look forward. Look to Jesus. As He died on the cross, as He intercedes for us now as our High Priest, and as He is coming again to receive us to Himself, that where He is, we may be also forever. I don't know what kind of race the Lord has marked out for each one of us. Some of us may have to run a very long race. I have no idea how long the Lord will keep us here. But what will keep you going year after year when you're weary and tired and just really, frankly, want to go home and be with the Lord is to look to Jesus. The thief on the cross had a pretty short race, didn't he? Would you want to run his race? I don't think I'd want to die being crucified. It was a short but extremely agonizing race that he ran. Others had a good ending. Abraham lived to a ripe old age and was gathered to his people in peace. John the Baptist had a short race. He was beheaded, but John the Apostle lived and died in old age as well. I have no idea what the race is for us. Some of the apostles were crucified. As we read in the Heroes of Faith here, talk about them being sawn in two. That's a reference to Isaiah. I don't think I'd want to go that way. But if you're going to endure and run the race that God has marked out for you, you've got to look to Jesus as they did, whether the race is short or long, whether the departure is peaceful or not, whether it's good times or bad. You've got to, and we have got to, continue to look to Jesus. How does He help us then and strengthen us in the battle? Just very briefly, I said that there is an external battle to us, the world, the flesh and the devil, and there's an internal battle, our own struggle with sin. The race that we are running through this world has constant roadblocks. Jesus said, the world will hate you because of me. You have an implacable enemy, Satan, who hates God, and because he can't get at God, will do everything he can to get at you and throw every hindrance, every roadblock, every impediment he possibly can in your way. And he's been doing it for a very long time. And if he observes you for any amount of time, he knows what you're probably prone to. Do we all not have besetting sins, things that we are especially weak and prone to? Don't be surprised when those things come your way often. How are you going to get past those external impediments, those things that weigh us down and trip us up? Not by looking at them. Not by making firmer resolutions and trying harder. But by looking to Jesus. The Bible says if you want strength, go to the strong. Go to the strong for strength. Who is stronger and more mighty than Jesus? Go to Jesus to get strength. How do you do that? How do you look to Him? Prayer. You ask Him for it. God, you know I am weak here. Make me strong. Isn't that why Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong? Not in himself, but in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Jesus says, don't worry about the world. I have overcome it. Lord, you have overcome the world. Help me overcome this part of it that's standing in my way and keeping me from running the race. Take comfort in the fact that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. No matter how bad things look. And there are a lot of people today sounding some alarm bells that what we're seeing happening in other countries, Europe, Canada, is coming here. Do you know that in Sweden right now, if you say in a church, from a pulpit, that homosexuality is a sin, they can put you in jail for 2 years just for saying it. You haven't done a single thing against a single person. You just identified a lifestyle and said, God finds it sinful. To jail you go. And we're shocked. Well, of course, in other parts of the world, just to say Jesus is Lord is to invite death. We don't know what's coming here. I have no idea. If the Lord doesn't grant revival, it could get very bad for some of us, for our children. But not to give up. Because the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Jesus shall look upon the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess The gates of hell shall not prevail. Looking unto Jesus. Do you see how these things work together? We stand on those things and we endure. Now, how about for the inner battle? Well, we have our own pet sins, our idolatries, our lusts, all these things that wage war from within, things that no one sees, the stuff that goes through your mind, through your heart, what you desire, what you want, what you think. All of these things others don't see, but you're well aware of it and God is aware of it. And you might think, I've got to run and hide. But the Bible tells us quite plainly, don't run and hide. Run to Jesus. Look to Him. Sin shall not be your master. For you are not under law, you are under grace. Christ has broken the back of sin, destroyed its dominion over you. But if you don't look to Jesus, as He's described it here in His Word, if you don't look to Him, guess what? You'll feel utterly defeated by sin constantly. Look to Jesus. He has conquered sin. He can give you strength to run as well. Greater is He that dwells in you than he who is in the world. Is God's Spirit who lives in you more powerful than your lusts, than your idolatries, than your sins? Is He? I think with our heads we all say yes. By faith, look to Jesus and believe it. Because Christ has gone to heaven that He might pour forth the Spirit, and that He might come and live within us and empower us to run with endurance this Christian life. I want to tell us then, just real briefly, the way you look to Jesus every day, and we need to do it every day consciously, is through the means of grace. Read God's Word. Pray to Him and ask for what you need. Make use of the Lord's Supper and of God's people, the fellowship of the church. These very simple things are made powerful by God so that you might run and not grow weary. You've got to believe that. If you think reading the Bible is just something I do so I can feel like a good Christian, and prayer is something I get through at the end of the day so I don't feel guilty, and the Lord's Supper is just that thing we do once a month and I can't wait to get out of the doors of this church, don't be surprised if the world constantly trips you up and causes you to stumble and makes it hard for you to live as a Christian. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and it's found in His Word, in communion with Him in prayer, the sacraments, and one another. Use them thoroughly and look to God to empower them by His Spirit, and you will be able to throw off those weights. Put aside that sin which trips you up and run with endurance. I want to tell us specifically in the Lord's Supper, this is something you ought to think about a lot today as we come here. And just a brief word of explanation from our reading, Bible reading. When I read in John 6, some people have looked at that and said, well, He must have been talking about the Lord's Supper, eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Well, He hadn't instituted the Lord's Supper when He said that. And as the people listening to Him originally wouldn't have thought Lord's Supper. And it's clear in the context that He says the way you eat His flesh and drink His blood is by believing in Him. It's faith and trust in Him by which you are united to Him. And He uses the imagery, a very intimate imagery of eating and drinking, to make that point and drive it home. And so when we come to the table, it is not a physical eating and drinking of the body and blood of Christ. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. It is a spiritual communion with Him by faith. And He gives us the elements that we might look to them and through them to Him. What does this table tell us? It says, look back at the cross where the body of the Lord was nailed and where His blood was poured out. It tells us to look up where our great high priest pleads the efficacy of His blood. And it tells us to look forward to His coming again. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim His death until He comes. The table tells us the very thing that the writer Hebrews is telling us here. Look to Jesus, that you might find the strength you need to run. Let's look at the front of our bulletin and see there some more words from Ryle before we close. Follow along as I read. He says, how can you look to Jesus? My friend, there is but one answer to this question. You must look to Jesus by faith, true believing with the heart, is the looking of which the writer of the book of Hebrews makes mention. Faith is the eye of the Christian soul. As Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness and the suffering Israelite who looked at it was immediately healed, so must you look at Jesus Christ with trust, confidence, reliance, and expectation. This is what the writer of Hebrews meant when he talked of looking unto Jesus. Keep on simply looking to Jesus. Other plans of religion look good in the days of health and prosperity, but they break down entirely in the hour of death and on the bed of sickness. Faith in Jesus will be found better, more useful, more cheering, more comforting, the more it is used. Keep on looking unto Jesus. Faith shall soon be changed to sight and hope to certainty. Looking to Jesus on earth by faith shall end with seeing Jesus eye to eye in heaven. Those eyes of yours shall look on the head that was crowned with thorns, the hands and feet that were pierced with nails, and the side that was pierced with a spear. You shall find that seeing is the blessed consequence of believing, and that looking at Jesus by faith ends with seeing Jesus in glory and living with Jesus forevermore. When you awake in glory and see Him, then you shall be satisfied. Think much on these things as we observe the Lord's Supper together today of how looking in faith now will mean seeing face to face then. And be comforted today. Receive all that the Lord has for you in it. I'll finish by reading once again Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so closely clings to us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we confess that we are often weary and faint-hearted. There are many things that weigh us down. Sin often trips up our feet. God, by Your grace and by the mighty working of Your Spirit, help us, Lord, to look to Jesus now and every day and always. And as we do, Lord, I pray that You would strengthen us, that we might run with great endurance whatever race that You have marked out for us, or however long or short, however easy or difficult, that we would run it to Your glory, looking to that time when we shall see Jesus face to face. May that joy that is set before us now in this table, in Your Word, be for us a great point of worship and of joy today. We thank You for it, Lord, and we ask for Your blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen.